Good morning. School starts this week. There was a pretty heavy parental overtone to that whoop. So the kids will be picking up their burden of their backpacks and their supplies and heading off to do it again. And the teachers are going to be doing that. And the administrators are going to be doing that. And a lot of the parents are going to be going, summer's getting longer every year, right? And then there'll come a day like Cindy and I experienced last week when we took our youngest son to the University of Alabama. Roll Tide. That's about as good as I can do so far. Roll Tide. Maybe it'll get better. They play Michigan their first game, so maybe it'll get better. I don't know. But we dropped him off, and so now we are really empty nesters, and we'll see how that goes. The reality is that life is hard. It just is. Going to school is hard. Going to work is hard. Raising a family is hard. Saying goodbye to family members is hard. Life is hard. It just is. In fact, in the study of the book of Ecclesiastes, that's one of the things that Solomon has been telling us as we've gone through that this summer, is that life is hard. In fact, if you'll grab your Bibles and open them to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and by the way, if you're visiting, we welcome you. We're glad you're here. We teach from the Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, we actually have them around the room. And you feel free to get up and get one or give a look to the person on the end of the aisle and nod and they'll get one for you. And follow along. It's real helpful to be able to see what we're actually teaching from the Bible here. In chapter 8, verse 1, Solomon says, "Who is like the wise man who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance." Why do people have a hard look on their face, a furrowed brow, the growing crow's feet, the frown? Why do they have a hard appearance? Because life is hard. And over time, life will take a toll on you and make it hard. Now, Solomon is not saying there's a way to make life easy, but here's what he is telling you. There's a way to make life easier. And the way to make life easier is to apply God's wisdom in your daily experience. That makes life easier. So, for example, last week, Russell took us through the first 9 verses of this passage. And one of the things that's hard in life to deal with is having authority. All the children said, amen, right? We got parental authority, we got teachers, we have civic authority, we even have authority in the church with the elders who give authority. And when you want to have the independence to do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, and you've got authority in your life that forces you to get along with how society works, that's a burden. But if you apply wisdom to that, if you work with the authority in your life in a wise way, it lightens the load of that burden. Now, he's going to tell us about 2 other burdens that we have to face and how wisdom deals with both of those. And as we look at these other 2 burdens, the first one that we have to face, starting in verse 10, is that life is too confusing to figure it all out. It's too confusing to figure it all out. One of the things that we have in American society is this idea that if we can figure out how things work, then we can control life, we can control the future. And what Solomon says is when you look around, there's too many breaks in the rules, too many anomalies to be able to figure it all out. And starting in verse 10, he gives us an example of that. In verse 10, he says this, he says, "Then too, I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this." Now, what is the "this" that they did? The "this" that they did is their wickedness. Here's what he's saying. I've seen places where mean-spirited, wicked, evil people receive a proper burial in the very city where they acted the fool, where they did evil things, where they hurt other people, and where they used to, watch what he says here in verse 10. He says, where they used to come and go from the holy place. In other words, they were churchgoers. They appeared in the church on a regular basis, and they received praise. In other words, they were popular in the city. I don't know if you guys have ever had that experience where you walk into a funeral and you sit down and they're talking about the person in the casket. And you're thinking, did I come to the right place? I don't seem to remember her like that. She was pretty mean-spirited. She gossiped all the time and really hurt a lot of people. I don't seem to remember him that way. Wasn't he the one guy who cheated everybody in business? And now I'm sitting here, and the pastor's going on with a eulogy about some saint someplace, and I'm wondering, is that really Bill? How can that be? Psalmist saying, this is crazy, but it happens all the time. Now, most of the time when it happens, it's associated with money, right? Because people get away with all kinds of things if they have money, oftentimes. But I got a call not too long ago from the sheriff, who's a friend of mine, of a small Texas town, and he said, Tim, I don't know what to do. He said, there are so many mean-spirited people in this town that I'm trying to deal with, and the reality is they're all leaders in their churches. He said, I'm trying to get the pastors together to try to get them to help me deal with all the mean leaders in our community that are part of their churches. I said, good luck. Maybe the pastors are the ringleaders of all that. Who knows? How can it be that bad people get away with this kind of stuff in life? And yet they do. What's up with that? Life is too confusing. He goes on to say in verse 11, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet, because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. So I know, wisdom says, bad people will have short life because they don't live before God in a proper way. Good people who fear God will have good things coming their way. That's the rule, right? And then he says in verse 14, there's something else meaningless that occurs on the earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too is, I say, is meaningless. He's saying, I just can't figure out, why doesn't it work that way? Why is life so confusing? In verse 16, he says, when I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not sleeping day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. Here's what Solomon is saying, is listen. The world in which we live, ever since the curse, is broken. We live in a broken, fallen world. We live in a world where evil people do bad things. We live in a world where justice and kindness and righteousness do not always rule the day. And in a world like that, who can predict what's coming? Who can understand how to make it all work? He goes on to say, at the end of the passage, listen, there's only one person that really knows what's coming in the future, and that's God himself. And that's God himself. Listen to what Paul says about God. In Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, Paul says this. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. You're not going to be able to figure out what God thinks. You're not going to be able to trace out his plan or his path for the future. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? In other words, who's inside of God's head hearing all of his thoughts? Or who's been his counselor? Which one of us gives him advice? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? In other words, who does God owe a favor to or a debt to? No one, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Wisdom says this. God is sovereign. He's got a plan figured out. And no tiny human mind is going to be able to penetrate the magnitude of his sovereignty and his wisdom in order to predict and or control the world in which we live. We are not going to be able to do it. The President of the United States can't do it. Congress can't do it. The United Nations can't do it. And certainly we are not going to be able to do that. We can't do that. And the sooner we come to grips with the fact that God is in charge and we are not, that we can't control the world, The sooner we come to grips with that, then wisdom says, well, what do we do with that? Look at verse 15. I love this verse. He says, so I commend the enjoyment of life. Quit worrying. Stop trying to control. Quit second guessing. And have a nice day. Have you ever noticed how many times your worrying ruined your day? And it didn't need to? Because what you worried about had absolutely nothing to do with reality. And it ruined your day. He says, so I commend the enjoyment of life because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Once you decide that you're going to live this day and just enjoy what's on your plate, whatever that is, once you get that, he says, then joy will accompany him in his work. All the days of his life, God has given him under the sun. God's given you the days of your life. He says, take advantage of what you've been given. Enjoy that. If you will, then you're going to find satisfaction, enjoyment in your work. All of a sudden, your life takes on a positive meaning. Worry, control, trying to fix, regret, all of those things go out the window. You say, well, Tim, aren't we getting better and better at this? I love what Will Durant wrote. Will Durant was a historian that wrote the history of Western civilization. And Will Durant said that all of our knowledge is like a receding mirage in an expanding desert of ignorance. Isn't that interesting? By looking at history, what man has learned, he says, all what we know today is a receding mirage in an expanding desert of ignorance. Well, we've learned how to mass produce things, right? Automation and mass production, and we've created the largest war machine in the history of humanity. We've learned how to develop technology and to communicate across platforms all around the world, and we've exploded the pornography industry. The more we learn, does that mean we really know? At some point in time, quit trying to be God and just enjoy where you're at. Okay? First point. Now, that whole idea, life is too confusing to figure out, is actually a pretty easy one compared to the second one, which is that death is too real to ignore. Death is too real to ignore. In chapter 9, verse 1, he says, so I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, okay? So God just, in his ways, is going to take care of the righteous and the wise somehow, some way. But he goes on to say, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. You have no idea what's coming tomorrow. You don't know if you're going to be treated with love or treated with hate. Then he goes on to say, all share a common destiny, every human on the planet. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so it is with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so it is with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. What's he talking about? He's talking about death. He's talking about death. That's the reality for every human being on the planet. Now, part of our struggle is somehow in our mind, we don't see how common our experience is. We somehow believe that we're special, that we're unique, that we're different, that something is going to happen different in our lives than what happens in other people's lives. A number of years ago, I came across a book at a used book sale, old book, dusted it off. It was by Henry Ward Beecher, and the title of the book was Life Thoughts. And I read a couple paragraphs in there that have stuck with me for years. Let me share them with you. Henry Ward Beecher, addressing this issue, he says these words. He says, every man feels, and not strangely, that there never were experiences of life as his own. No joy was ever like our joy, and no sorrow ever like our sorrow. Indeed, there is a kind of indignation excited in us when one likens our grief to his own. Isn't that true? You're telling somebody, oh, you won't believe what happened to me at work today. And they go, oh, I know exactly how you feel. And they start telling you about their experience. And you're like, who do you think you are? Like, you don't know what happened to me. You don't know how painful it is. What I went through is 10 times worse than what you will ever go through. And besides, I didn't tell you this so you could tell me your stuff. It's about me, okay? This is about me and about my pain, because my pain is unique because I'm a special person. Special. He goes on to say, the soul is jealous of its experiences and does not like pride to be humbled by the thought that they are common. For though we know that the world groans and travails in pain and has done so for ages, yet a groan heard by our ear is very different than one uttered from our mouth. He says, but there have been human hearts constituted just like ours for 6,000 years. The same stars rise and set on this globe that rose upon the plains of Shinar along the Egyptian Nile. And the same sorrows rise and set in every age. And then he says this, all that sickness can do, all that disappointment can affect, all that blighted love, disappointed ambition, thwarted hope ever did, they still do. Not a tear is wrung from eyes now that, for the same reason, has not been wept over and over again in long succession since the hour that that fated pair stepped from paradise and gave their posterity to a world of sorrow and suffering. So your boss treats you like crud? Join the other 2 billion people on the planet who have a boss that treats them like crud. So your spouse doesn't understand you? There's probably only 4 billion people on the planet whose spouse doesn't understand them. The officer that pulled you over was not as polite as you would like, right? And the person that the officer talked to pulling them over right before he pulled you over was probably not any more polite than you are. And that's just the experience of life, right? We're not that different. So by being kind or being mean, by being righteous or being unrighteous, by making vows or keeping your mouth shut, by doing all those things to think that somehow we can somehow control what's going to happen to our lives, that we're not going to face the same commonality of everybody else, that's just foolish thinking. That's foolish thinking. We're not that different. And death is the delineator that reminds us that we share something in common with everybody else. Now he goes on to say, look at verse 3 again. He says, this is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there's madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. That's weird. Like, what in the world does that mean? Okay, well, first of all, you got to understand the culture. Dogs were not considered nice and cute and furry and like your kids in the ancient world, okay? No doggy cemeteries? There wasn't. Dogs ran in packs. They carried diseases. They were considered the rats or the possums of culture of the world at that time. So when he says it's better to be a live dog, it would be like me saying to you, it's better to be a live rat or a live possum or a live vermin or something negative, okay? Better to be alive in that case than to be a dead lion. Now, lions in our world and lions in their world were the same. Kings built their thrones carved out of lion faces and lion heads. Lions are supreme. They're the rulers of the world. They're the strongest animals. Like, everybody wants to be ferocious, feared, real, somebody that you can't trifle with, someone that is respected and revered. And what he's saying here is that it's better to actually be the live dog than to be the dead lion. And we don't believe that, do we? We don't believe that. I don't know if you remember the scene or not, for those of you who saw the movie Forrest Gump. Forrest Gump went to Vietnam with his low IQ and his speed, and when he got to Vietnam, his lieutenant there was a proud man, Lieutenant Dan Taylor. Lieutenant Dan Taylor came from a history of military leaders. In fact, a member of his family died in every single war fought by the United States. And so they're in the middle of this firefight in Vietnam. Lieutenant Dan gets both of his legs blown off. He looks around. All of his guys look like they're dead there, and he orders an airstrike to bomb the area, knowing it's going to kill him. Only Forrest Gump sees him laying there, and he picks him up, and he carries him to safety. Now, as he's carrying him to safety, he gets shot in the buttocks. But he manages to get Dan out along with a whole bunch of wounded soldiers. So they're in the VA hospital. Lieutenant Dan is just totally wiped out in depression. He has no legs, and he's recovering there. And as Forrest is recovering from his massive wound, one night, Lieutenant Dan crawls over, climbs up, reaches out, and he pulls Forrest out of bed, lands him on the floor, puts his elbow in his chest. Here's what he says. You listen to me. We all have a destiny. Nothing just happens. It's all part of a plan. I should have died out there with my men, but now I'm nothing but a cripple, a legless freak. Look, look, look at me. He grabs Gump's head and he pulls it up to see his legs missing. He says, you see that? Do you know what it's like not to be able to use your legs? Gump, who had a problem with his legs as a kid, says, yes, sir, I do, which made Dan even madder. He says, did you hear what I said? You cheated me. I had a destiny. I was supposed to die in the field with honor. That was my destiny. You cheated me out of it. And then he drops his head on Forrest's chest, and he begins to cry. He says, do you understand what I'm saying, Gump? This wasn't supposed to happen. Not to me. I had a destiny. I was Lieutenant Dan Taylor. And Gump says, you still Lieutenant Dan. He looks up with a painful look in his face. He says, look at me. What am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? This isn't supposed to happen to me. I'm Lieutenant Dan Taylor. This isn't my life. This isn't my life. I had one of those experiences my junior year in high school. I started on the varsity basketball team. I was the only junior that started. All the rest of the guys were seniors. I played the whole year. I made a big contribution to the team. And so when they all graduated, I'm expecting that senior year is about me, right? That's what I'm thinking. And I'll never forget getting the Lansing State Journal and opening up the newspaper to read the preseason coach's comments, where my coach said, I'm really looking forward to our star player this year, sophomore Mark Phillips. And I closed that paper, and I hated my coach. I didn't just hate my coach for the moment. I hated my coach for the season. I hated my senior season. I spent my senior season not trying to beat the other team, but trying to prove to everybody that there is no way that Mark Phillips, sophomore, can hold a candle to my ability. And it ruined my senior season. And some of you are thinking, this can't be happening to me. Not my business. My business cannot fail. I can't be, this is not how my life is supposed to go. Or my marriage is not supposed to be romanceless. That's not what's supposed to happen in my marriage. Or God, my kid is not supposed to die. And you don't end your life. You just quit living it. Because you would rather be a dead lion than a live dog living with something less. And what Solomon is saying to us is, listen, you're missing the point of life. You can't control all of those things that might come your way that are bad. But one thing you do know is you're going to die. And because you're going to die, it changes what you think about today. I love how he says it. He says in verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. In other words, once you're dead, you can no longer contribute to this life. Now, that's not to say that there won't be anything in the life to come. Heaven and hell are still out there. For those people who put their trust in Jesus Christ, you have a life to come where all of the tough things of this life will be redeemed and somehow made new in the life to come. He's not talking about that. He's saying that when you're dead, you can no longer live in this world, in this life that's over with. So why are you living a life that's focused on your regrets or your frustrations or your hopes or your dreams and saying, if I can't get to work the way it's supposed to work, I'm going to hate my life? Why are you doing that? And then he gives us some incredible advice. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, go. Now, this is a command. He stopped being a wise sage and he started being your dad. It's like, go. Like, go get off your duff. You're going to die. So go. He says, go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart. For it is now, that is today, that God favors what you do. Here's the principle. Life is too confusing to figure out. You can't figure it all out. Death is too real to ignore. So today is God's gift to you. Today is God's gift. God is showing his favor on you by giving you this 24-hour period. The question is, how are you going to receive this phenomenal, amazing, magnificent gift that God's placing in your hands? What are you going to do with it? He gives us some advice on what to do with it. First thing he tells us is to embrace its simple pleasures. What are the simple pleasures you have in this today that you can enjoy? He says, go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart. In other words, whatever you have, whatever food you have to eat, eat it and enjoy it. So today when you get home, if you're going to put some steaks on the grill, make sure you leave a little fat on there without trimming it all off. Because it's your steak, baby. Eat it. Enjoy it. And if you go home today and all you can afford is beans, be glad that you're not eating all the fat that those other people are on their steak. It's your stuff, man. Go drink your wine. Whatever you have, enjoy it. When you look out your window and you see your neighbor with his brand new jet ski sitting in the driveway, you can look at that jet ski and say, oh, if only I was out on the lake today. Go out in the garage and get on your scooter and fly through the neighborhood. You know, let the wind blow your hair back. Don't be worried about what you could be doing. Do whatever you have with what you got. Whatever your lot is today, go do it. Some of y'all are going to be stuck out on the field watching your kids practice. Have a great time doing that. Don't sit there and think about all the things that you could be doing. Do whatever you have, whatever is your lot. Go do it. Enjoy the simple pleasures of today. Second thing he tells us, he says in verse 8, he says, always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. What's he saying? He's saying celebrate the ordinary. Celebrate the ordinary. In other words, always, like every day, be clothed in white rather than being clothed in sackcloth. That would be the clothes of mourning. And always anoint your head with oil. That would be what you do when you go out to a banquet or a celebration. You'd do your head with oil rather than anointing your head with ashes. In other words, don't make every day a day of depression and mourning. Get out there and dress up. How much work would it take in the ancient world before bleach to keep clothes white? And so the best clothes hung in the back of the closet, hidden from view. And Solomon's saying, make today's a special occasion. Get up in the morning and think, how am I going to make this day into a party? We spend our lives looking for a party to go to. And what Solomon is saying is, make every ordinary day a day of celebration. Go out and mousse up your hair. Get it as big as you possibly can. Put the weaves in there if you need to. Whatever it takes to think to yourself, how can I make this day a day of celebration? I got it. It's a gift from God. Celebrate the ordinary. The third thing he tells us to do In verse 9, he says, enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. I mean, you don't know what's going to happen. So what do? Go love your spouse. Love your wife. Now, here's a guy who tried to love 1,000 women. And he says, love one. All your life. Just one. Go love your wife. I was driving through the neighborhood a while back, and a scene unfolded in front of me that I'll never forget. Two people are walking down the sidewalk, and middle of the day, they're walking down the sidewalk, and all of a sudden, she just turns to him right in the middle of the sidewalk, puts her arms around him, he puts his arms around her, and they begin to kiss. And I'm not talking about just a peck, like they kiss. So I kind of slowed down a little bit so I could kind of see... You know, what's going on here? They're just kissing right there. And they quit kissing and they just hold hands and they keep going down the sidewalk. And I'm thinking, I wonder what comment may have gone before that. Like, I got you, Alexis. Or I mean, I'm not sure what it was. The comment that was going on before that. But they walk off together. Now, if he was some 18-year-old, you know, young strapping man, and she was some young 18-year-old petite girl, I would expect that, okay? But that wasn't what I saw. Like, he was an older guy, like, no hair, like, sunscreen on top, and, like, she wasn't this petite little young thing. She was, like, fully blossomed as a woman, you know? Like, quite matronly. Like, these were older people kissing. And I thought to myself, like, that's the way life's supposed to be, right? That's what Solomon is saying. And here's our problem. Oftentimes as individuals, we sit in the car showroom of life in our Ford, and we look across the way at the Ferrari, and we're thinking to ourselves, if I could just drive in that, if that was my life, then it would really be worth living. But I'm stuck in this Ford. And so, ladies, as you're laying in bed at night, lonely, and the only sound in the room is your husband Bob snoring over here, and you think back to the last high school reunion, and you remember that nerdy guy that nobody liked in high school, that when you saw him at the reunion, he actually grew up, got a square jaw, dimple, he's got a full head of hair, he went out and started a company, he's loaded with money, and you're thinking to yourself, I got the Ford. He would have been the Ferrari. Like, when that thought goes through your mind, just stop it. Just stop right there. What you need to do is you need to take old Bob the Ford out and you need to drive him until he falls apart, till his fenders fall off, tires pop, his top comes off. Like, drive him and get every moment of use out of your old Ford. Get it all out of there. See, here's what you'll discover. What you'll discover is that when God created each individual, he placed within them an incredible depth of capacity to know and think and reason and love and create and understand. Sometimes it takes mining in a relationship to pull all that out. But if you spend your life loving, you're going to get something out of it. So what are you going to do today in this 24-hour period? That's your gift. You say, well, I don't have a husband. I don't have a guy. What am I supposed to do? I don't have a woman. What am I supposed to do? Remember, whatever you do have, today's the day to fully enjoy it. Everybody that's looking for something else misses out on today. And he finally finishes up with these words. His last one in verse 10, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. Like, there's going to come a day when you'll never be able to do this again. You'll never have the opportunity again to have a conversation with your son. You'll never have the opportunity again to go into work and create something beautiful. You'll never have the opportunity again to listen to a song or look at a sunset. You'll never have that opportunity again to learn something or to change something or to minister to somebody or to disciple somebody. You'll never have that opportunity again. So today during this 24-hour period, he's saying, listen, what you need to do is whatever you have, do your best. Do your best always. Do your best always. There are going to be a group of students that walk into school tomorrow, and their thought is, how can I zone out for the next 9 months and figure out what the basic things I've got to do just to get through this? And so whether it's second grade or 12th grade, you're getting ready to waste a year of your life, of your precious, precious days. Do your best. Go with an attitude. What can I learn today? Who can I encourage today? How can I help someone today? Do your best. We're all going to die, but today we're alive. What are we going to do? Now, let me leave you with one thought, just one big thought. We've covered a lot of ground today. One big thought. What is the one thing that will keep me from applying this wisdom to today? There's one thing, one supremely foolish, foolish thing that will keep you from experiencing today as God's gift. It's the concept of my comfort zone. The reason why I don't go deeper in relationships is because I'm not comfortable. The reason why I don't have that conversation is because I'm not comfortable. The reason why I don't take a risk is because I'm not comfortable. The reason why I don't push myself is because I'm not comfortable. There's so many little idiosyncrasies in us that when fear bubbles up, and like men don't want to admit it, it's fear, but it actually is. It's fear. I might feel awkward, weird. It might not go well. I might not be able to control it. Whatever that is. That comfort zone thing, that's what keeps you from stepping out. Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane clearly told God that going to the cross was outside his comfort zone. Remember what he said? He said, God, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I guarantee you. I guarantee you that going to the cross is harder than you calling up your son on the phone and telling him you love him today. I guarantee it was harder. I guarantee it was harder than you walking into work tomorrow and telling your boss, I'm sorry for being such a prideful person. Can we start over again? Much harder than anything that doesn't fit your comfort zone. But Jesus said to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And the writer of the Hebrews says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, despising the lack of comfort, the humiliation, the pain. He despised that and is set down at the right hand of God. So consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you don't lose heart. If Jesus Christ, our example, can get past the hardest thing imaginable, there's all kinds of hope for you and for me. So, today's the day. It's your gift from God. I hope you have fun in it. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we just come before you and acknowledge that so much of what we want, we're never going to be able to pull off. And so much of what you've given, we don't pay attention to. May you reverse that in our lives this day and this week, and may it become the pattern of our lives. Free us from our fears and give us courage to follow you and you alone. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.